So last week, we have begun our new sermon series in the book of 1 Peter, which is a letter the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who are forced to become foreigners, strangers, aliens. He calls them exiles, living in various parts of throughout the Asia Minor area, which is today's Turkey. And this happened because these Christians suffer unjust treatment from the world simply because of what? Because they are Christians. Because they're Christians. Whom Peter reminds them that they are chosen by God and not chosen by the world. They are what Peter calls elect exile. They're chosen, but at the same time, they're away from the heavenly home. And also just from the way Peter greets his readers in this letter, he tells them that their experience as foreigners, strangers, exiles, isn't unique to them. Peter is referring to their feeling of helplessness, the feeling of hopelessness, the feeling of not fitting in with believers around them. That is not unique to them because Peter tells them through his greeting that even reminding us today that as true believers of Jesus, we all share the same experience of being exiles with all of God's chosen people, with his elect in the past. And now after this greeting, after the first two verses, the first thing that Peter does is to praise God in verse 3. And it starts with a doxology. And what is a doxology? Doxology is a Latin word, means word of praise, doxology. So he and Peter gives us reasons of why we should do so, despite the fact that we may be feeling like we're helpless or hopeless living in a world that is not our home. What would be some of the reasons to rejoice, to praise God for in the midst of our adversity? And now Peter tells us. Some of you know that I like to run. I like to run even though I'm not very good at it. I run on most weekday mornings, and I run actually fairly slowly, okay? I run because I just want to keep up with my exercise. I want to keep my heart rate up with some cardio workout. And I thank God that I have relatively good knees, that I've been able to run for many years already. When I run, I use a running app on my phone to keep track of how fast and how long I run. And every time when I finished a run, the app would play a recorded message from a running coach. Okay, it's a little bit of an encouragement every time you finish the run. It goes like this. It will say something like, "Good job, save some road for the rest of us." Okay, that's one. The other one is it would say like, "You make me feel lazy. I'm gonna go for a run now." Or another one is like, "Nice run. If you keep up with this, I'm gonna have to start watching my back for real." Okay, these are all kind of fun. And there's one that every time I heard it, it even just happened this last week. Every time I heard it, it caused me to just roll my eyes. Okay, this is what it says. It says, "Done. This run is done. And you have just gotten yourself closer to the best version of yourself." You just got yourself closer to the best version of yourself. I smile and I roll my eyes because every time I heard it, I know I'm way, way past the best version of myself. Years ago, in fact, I'm running slower and slower. There's no turning back. I'm just getting older. I'm running slower and slower. That's the reality. My point is, I don't count on the best version of myself can really ever come in my earthly life. There may be things that I can do better and improve upon, certainly, absolutely, but the best version of myself is limited. If the best version of myself is limited to my life on earth, I think that's pretty sad, pretty pathetic. I'm not being pessimistic here as if I'm giving up any hope in my earthly life. I wouldn't keep running if I did, right? I'm still running, trying to keep my health. It's just that I know there is a far, far better version of me to expect beyond this life that I don't have. It's not that I don't love my life right now. The bottom line is, from a biblical perspective, if your focus in life now is only about you getting the best out of now, in this lifetime, like so many people in the unbelieving world, you will get nothing better. In fact, you will get the worst. You will get the worst. You will get the punishment of sin. Beyond this, but if you right now are living according to the right eternal perspective with God, you will have so much goodness to look forward to beyond this life. The best really is yet to come. And that should compel you to praise God. Praise God now. As we see that exactly what Peter is doing here in these verses. So in this opening part of Peter's letter, he tells us the precise reasons to praise God as foreigners, as strangers, as exiles. And it must, though, however, start with the right object of praise. The right object of praise, which is my first point. I have 4 points to make, short ones. First, we praise the one true God. Okay, this may seem so obvious to probably every one of us here, but it may be more important than you think. If you remember, I mentioned last week that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians. So the interesting thing is in verse 3, even though he's addressing the Gentiles, he uses a standard form to praise God that is used by the Old Testament Jews. How do they praise God? They say in a formulaic way, blessed be God who, and then we go on, who does this, who give us this, who do that. That's the clear formula. So Peter is reminding these Gentile Christians, once again, that first and foremost, the object of praise is the God of Israel. Okay, their faith is not away from the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the God who made his covenant to save Israel in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then, right away, he calls this God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is only God if he is the Father of Jesus. God is only God if he is the Father of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, how often in our Christian life, so many Christians, when we think of God, when we mention God in our conversation, we only think of and recognize him as a supreme and transcendent being. The one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, the one who knows all things. All these are very, very true. But our first instinct, sadly, often is not think of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have no ability to know God, the true God, without Jesus, God the Son. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In John 14, verses 6 to 7, he also says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. He's talking about himself. Seeing Jesus is the same thing as seeing the Father. So any thought or any notion of God without Jesus being the Son of God is not God at all. We ought to remember that. We ought to express and communicate to each other and to the world in our conversation, in our prayers, in our need, in our deeds, in our good works to others, that we are talking about Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, not just a God, the God. Do you see how Peter mentioned Jesus 4 times already in just 3 opening verses? And not only that, Peter calls Jesus his full title. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means not only that he is the master, he's the owner, he's the ruler of every aspect of our life, but he owns everything, including you, your heart, your heart's treasure. He is the owner of everything of yours. But he's also Lord. He's Lord because this title points to the name, God's name in the Old Testament. That's what's the name, the capital letter L-O-R-D, which in Hebrew would be Yahweh, I am who I am. Jesus is God. Then the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word, Hebrew name, Joshua. And those of you who've been to our membership class, I often explain this. It means what? It means the Lord saves. It means that Jesus is the Savior of God's people. He is that very Savior. And the title Christ, is the Greek form of the Hebrew term Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? It means he's the anointed one of God. He is the anointed prophet, final prophet, the great high priest, the anointed King of Kings. We praise God, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No Christ, no God. No Christ, no God. Without Christ, God will forever be an abstract idea in your mind. With God, with Christ, God is real in the flesh. He came to become a man, to live for us, to be punished because of us, to die for us on the cross, to be buried for us, to resurrect for us. And he is with us. Inside us, his spirit. So that's the object of our praise. We praise God, praise the one true God, the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, now that we know the object of praise should be, let's move on to see the reason for Peter to praise God. And it starts with God's great mercy. We praise God according to his great mercy, verse 2. Now, Christians often ask the distinction between grace and mercy, and we just talked about that on Friday in the youth group. And we just sang about mercy, which is great. I used to think that grace is getting something that you don't deserve. That would be like, what, God's love? We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve salvation. Like a gift. And mercy is not getting something that we deserve. That would be the punishment of our sin. We're not getting it because of God's mercy. God's sparing us from our punishment. That's a pretty good way. That's a fairly good way of the distinction between grace and mercy. But recently, I have come to a better understanding. I believe it's a more biblical way of understanding it. And I'm not saying that what I just said earlier is wrong, but I'm trying to give you a better understanding from the Bible. And I learned this from John MacArthur. I think he's right on this. Grace has to do with our guilt or our guilt of sinning, a status. And mercy has to do with our misery. So say it again. Grace has to do with our guilt. How do we deal with our guilt? And mercy has to do with our misery condition, the miserable condition that is caused by sin. So according to John MacArthur, when God gives us grace, it is a change of our position. We change our position from guilty status to not guilty before him. That's our standing. But when God shows us mercy, it is the change of our condition. It's the change of our condition. God has compassion on our miserable condition of sin, caused by our sin. He grants us relief. It could be spiritually, it could be emotionally, it could be physically. If you search the Bible, I believe that's very true, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. You look at how the people come to Jesus and ask him for mercy, usually for a certain relief. That's a very good biblical understanding of mercy. And the reference of God's great mercy here by Peter points to God's chesed that we talk about so much in the book of Ruth. Chesed would be the kindness, the covenant love, the unfailing love, the loving kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, compassion. It can be translated in so many different ways. This is the kind of mercy that even if we fail God, if we disobey God, we are left. We are left in our miserable condition. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't just leave us alone. For example, when you make a doctor appointment with your doctor promised to see you on a certain day and certain time of the day, right? And you made a promise when you make an appointment to show up at that very time and day. And if you fail to show up, how many people, I mean, do you know any doctor that would just call you up and say, hey, where were you? Why didn't you show up in your appointment? I don't know a doctor who would do that, would try to track you down. But that's exactly what God does. God, and he does even more. He knows our miserable condition. He knows that we need help. Even though we miss our appointment, he's going to come, and he would even come to us to deliver us and save us and heal us. That's the kind of chesed that we're talking about here. And the way he does it is by giving us a new birth, to be born again in verse 3. No one, no human being has the ability to cause himself or herself to be born. No one who is dead in sin can regenerate new life within himself or herself. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that to cause a birth, to cause a spiritual birth. If you remember in the book of John, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he was confounded by the idea of being born again. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus' answer is what? Essentially, he said, you can't. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can give you this rebirth. God, in his mercy, in his chesed, by his Spirit, caused us to be born again. And he changed our miserable condition in sin, in corruption, in sin consequences, in sin's punishment to what? To a reborn status. To a reborn condition of new life with cleanness, with power, with strength to grow in God's family. And also with a new identity, a new ultimate identity in Jesus Christ. And this is why we don't belong. We no longer ultimately belong to anything in this world. A Christian's ultimate identity is not and cannot be on what? Cannot be on our biological parentage. Cannot be on our race, our ethnicity, our earthly citizenship, our socioeconomic status, our work, our achievement, our grades, our money, our possession, our children. How well I preach my sermon. No. Not even our hopes. We cannot be identified by our hopes. And that leads to my third point here. The third reason to praise God, according to Peter, is that we praise God for our living hope. Let me explain what I mean by we don't count on our identity, on our hopes. Kind of like our dreams. The common way that we use the word hope in English, maybe in other languages as well, is what? It's basically that I wish something is going to happen, perhaps to me. We just talked about that also in youth group on Friday night. Let me tell you a little story here. Back in early August this year, a couple months ago, my family were preparing to visit Hong Kong. Many of you noticed. And at the last minutes, we discovered that we had some issues with my children's passports. And at the time, because it was so late, so last minute, the only hope I had was that somehow my family would still can still go to Hong Kong. Hopefully the Hong Kong government would be flexible enough and let us enter. And if so, hopefully the airlines would let us board the plane. And if all these fail, hopefully we could apply for expedited visa or a passports right away. Now, by God's mercy, our miserable condition, and because of many of your good prayers, we went and had a great time. Okay, and by the way, God had never promised me a vacation in Hong Kong. Some hopes are more like a pipe dream. More like a pipe dream, like what? Let's say if I want to say, I want to be an NBA player or something. I like playing basketball. But what if I say, I want to be an NBA player? Like, I'll be laughed at. Like, what? How tall are you? How skilled are you? And But there are other hopes are more grounded in realities. Like, I hope my wife will love me always until I die. Okay? Now, it's not because I doubt her love. It's because that I'm worrying about, like, I would change into be a worse and less tolerable person. Okay? That's why. But it's a good hope because I have a good confidence that she will. But no matter how you want to slice this, the way you use the word hope today is just not 100%. It's just not. But not so in the way the Bible uses it, especially when the way that Peter modifies it with the word living. He calls it a living hope. This is a very specific hope that the Bible talks about. When Peter praises God for his mercy in causing us to be born again, it brings us to have, first, living hope. Two things. First is living hope, second is inheritance. Living hope. Peter is not personifying hope here. What do I mean by personifying? Like, as if he's saying that whatever this hope is, it is growing. It is not a growing hope or increasing or getting stronger as if it is alive. That's not what Peter is talking about when he talks about living hope. No, what he means is that as God's elect exiles, his chosen people who has been born again, we have a living hope that does not die without death. We have a living hope that does not die without death. Think about this, right? All hopes we have in and of this life die when we die. Anything. Whether it is having a vacation in Hong Kong, whether I become an NBA player or not, whether I'll be loved by my wife, they will all come to nothing. They all mean nothing when death comes. All hope in this life die in death except one. The living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death, which is the hope of certainty of me living beyond my earthly life. I live because he lives. I live because he lives. This is why I am certain that there will be a best version of me to come in eternity. So what this means is we better have the right perspective and attitude of what we hope now. What do you hope now? Or to put it this way, we better know and be sure of what our real and ultimate hope is. And we are to live according to that hope. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead is that hope that you have now, then ask yourself, how is your life right now reflecting that? How is your daily life reflecting the fact that this is my hope, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in the way that I live my life, I eat my meals, in the way I deal with my friends, in the way I study, in the way I work? Is your hope of eternal life grounded in the reality of Jesus' resurrection that has made real impact in your life? Or is your thinking having eternal life a pipe dream? Is it a pipe dream? Praise be to God that it is not too late to grab hold of this living hope. And for that reason that you're still alive. We can grab hold of this by faith. Fourth, we praise God. First, we praise God, the one and true, only true God. Second, we praise God according to his great mercy. Third, we praise God for our living hope. And fourth, we praise God for our inheritance. So according to God's great mercy, this chesed, he has caused us to be born again to first a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and second, an inheritance. And this inheritance is to be understood as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the end of verse 5. This inheritance that Peter is talking about is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is referring to the completion of our salvation in the future when Christ returns. We have to understand that our salvation isn't merely about the one singular moment, the one time when we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. It's not just that. That's the only beginning. That's only the beginning moment that we were saved. We have to know that we continue to be saved in living out our Christian life by God. And we will be saved as God will bring our salvation to its completion when Christ returns, when we receive our resurrection bodies. So when Peter says inheritance, that's a loaded word. from the first century standard. It would mean a whole lot to people back then, not so sure about today. Not many of us have a large inheritance to give or to receive. For ancient people, inheritance is the foundation of finding wealth, social status, happiness, security in life. It's all that matters. If you really want to have wealth, money, social status, happiness, and security in life, you need to have inheritance. And this is why the Israelites, if you think about it, why the Israelites treasure so much of God's promised land when we talk about the Canaan in the Old Testament, that they believe that their lives can be secured and secured by it and prosper from it. And no doubt, Peter has this in mind when he talks about inheritance here, referring to the Old Testament inheritance of the land. And remember, Peter is writing to whom? He's writing to exiles, okay? Those who's been cast out. He's writing to exiles who's been displaced from their homeland. They probably were from Rome. Remember I talked about that last week? Nero set a fire and blamed it on the Christians. They all spread out. Which means what? These exiles, their earthly inheritance of land and property is probably in complete limbo. Probably gone. There's nothing to count on in their lives. And also remember, you don't get to inherit anything if you're not part of a family. Even your best friend doesn't get to inherit your father, what your father has left for you, because he doesn't get to inherit anything based on the family. Inheritance is based on a family relationship. Not based on performance, not like they're not like wages or rewards, and they're not even friendship. If your father does give some to your friend, it is not called inheritance; it's called gift. Okay, but what did Peter just tell his reader? True believers have been reborn again. Been reborn again, and in what? In God's family. With God being the Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our identity has been ultimately and decisively changed. That we don't belong to this world. We're no longer the children of this world. We have different inheritance. The inheritance of this world, the sources of people's wealth and social status and happiness and security, Peter tells us, is perishable. It can be stained and defiled by evil and corruption. It can be fade. It can and will fade. Take the land of Canaan, for example, right? Peter has this notion in his head. Look at it. Look at history. It has been ravished, defiled, defaced successively by enemies after enemies. Assyria, and then Babylon, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and all that. But this inheritance that we have as true believers in the New Testament, and I would call it the completion of our salvation through the gospel, this inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. It is incapable of decay, untouched by death. I like how R.C. Sproul gives this example. He says that, think about investment, right? If you invest in anything in this world, I don't care what it is. It could be stock market, money, buildings, whatever. Everything that you invest in, you're always going to have a risk. You may lose it all. Always. But this inheritance we're talking about, you can't lose. It's a guarantee. It's imperishable. And then Peter says, it is undefiled, meaning it is incorruptible. It is pure, that sin and evil has no way to depreciate its value. You cannot be tainted. And third, he said, is unfading. Look, this is incredible. Everything in this world fades. Everything. Photo fades, okay? Flower fades in a few days. I don't care how beautiful it is when it blooms. Even plastic plants, flowers fade. Look at the plants that's outside. I bought it a year and a half ago. It's like the green is not like blue now. Look at the memorial stone that we set up several years ago before the pandemic when we go through the 20 years anniversary. It's fading. The stone is fading. But the inheritance of our salvation does not fade. Because, as verse 4 says, it is kept by God in heaven for us. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Because Jesus' death and resurrection has achieved it to last forever for the future completion of our salvation. Just think of the idea of your newborn life in Christ currently. You are being delivered. You are being delivered, preserved, and saved from this sin-filled, death-plague world. You just can't see it right now with your eyes. I mean, we live in it. You just don't see it. But you know it, even now, because you have been born again, if you're truly a true believer, that God's salvation and deliverance is actually working within you. So for now, we don't live by sight with our eyes. We live by faith, which, as Peter describes that, it is through our faith, God guards, shields, and preserves us in his power to claim this inheritance of salvation. That's really the amazing of how God works, right? He sovereignly uses our faith, our persevering faith, during this time of our world, in our exilic experience in the world, he uses our faith to bring us to the completion of our salvation. You got to appreciate this, that it is our faith in Christ that has caused us to be different from the world, and because of that, we are rejected, on the one hand. We are different because we have this faith. But yet, praise be to God, that God sovereignly uses the same very faith that is lasting, that is real, that we have in Christ to identify us as his people, as his heirs, destined to inherit the full salvation. That's a paradox. So what inheritance is in your heart? What kind of inheritance that you have set on in your heart? The worldly kind? The wealth, social status, happiness, security that's doomed to be perished, to be corrupted, to fade? Or the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? The choice is very obvious. The matter is, I know everybody wants to make the right choice. The matter is, will you live by faith in the living hope of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the difference. Will you live by faith in the living hope of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father and our God, we praise you for these precious, amazing words of yours written in 1 Peter, reminding us the hope that is living, that is undying, because it has become real to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. We thank you for this precious gospel grace that you have reminded us how to live right now and lead us to always respond in praise, praising you for your glory, for the new birth that we have in you, the living hope that we have, and the inheritance that we have received. All this we pray in your Son Jesus' name.